Amen. What a great day already, and I hate to have to mess it up. So thank you, Cecilia, wherever she went, or Dr. Anyango, we might call her. We never had a geophysicist among us, so we're just in high cotton today, I guess. But today we continue our series from Matthew's Gospel on the power and authority of Jesus. Our text is from chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, so I hope you'll turn there with me in your Bibles. Let's read our scripture together. And when he, that being Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Last we saw of Jesus and his disciples, they were in a boat in a storm. And then he spoke to the storm and he calmed it, demonstrating his power over nature and really over everything. And those disciples were amazed and they began to connect the dots and realize that they literally had God, or at least the Son of God, in the boat with them. In verse 28, we are told that they reached the other side, that is, of the Sea of Galilee, and immediately they came face to face with these two demonized men who lived among the tombs. In Mark's and Luke's accounts of this same occasion, both only mention the one particularly violent demoniac, and some people have a problem with that as if there's a conflict in the stories, but in reality, these are just different witnesses giving their accounts, and those two gospel writers just focus on the one especially crazed man. We also read that he was fierce and uncontrollable, and so everyone was afraid to even pass through this area because he might attack them. So you can imagine how scary this situation would have been. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember we were talking about the storm and we watched that video of the red truck and the tornado. I asked you, how would you have liked to have been in that storm or in that truck in that storm? And then I said, how would you like to have been in a similar storm in a boat on the water? And I imagine most of us would not. So this week, my question is, how would you have liked to have been there with them when that boat came ashore? I can just feel the chills going up and down my spine, the hair raising on the back of my neck, that what is left. And I think of some of us, given a choice, might have rather been in the storm than on that shoreline. Would you have even gotten out of the boat? Well, Mark's and Luke's accounts just say that Jesus got out of the boat as if he was the only one. And Matthew's account seems to agree. It says, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him. So you kind of get the impression that as they rowed the boat ashore, hallelujah, there was this crazy, violent demoniac. And when Jesus got out, the rest of the disciples may have just stayed in the boat saying, we'll be right back here. You take care of things, would you? For that matter, given what they had been through on the lake, thinking they were about to die in that violent storm, and then seeing what they saw when Jesus calmed it, and the fact that they now had landed in a Gentile region in a cemetery at night with a nightmarish figure of a man howling at them, maybe you just can't blame them. Have you ever dealt with something so incredibly demonic and evil and frightening like this? And no, movies don't count. I'm talking about an obvious encounter with spiritual forces of wickedness, with demons, whatever, that kind of thing. I mean, we've all read those stories in the Bible, but most of us have never had these kinds of encounters personally. And perhaps because of the lack of exposure and our lack of experience, we have a very limited worldview where such things are not even on our radar. So we look at last week's story where Jesus showed that he has the power over nature, that is, he commanded the wind and the waves and they obey. But then in today's text, we see an equally powerful display that Christ is Lord of that which is above nature. He is Lord of supernature, of the supernatural. But many of us really don't have much of a box to put this in. Not in the 21st century, at least, not in real life. We live, to borrow a phrase from Madonna, in a material world. And usually we only give lip service to the spiritual world. But we can't on one side talk about our spiritual lives and on the next deny the existence of the other side, the dark world of the demonic that we are surrounded by. I believe this was real, not symbolic, that it was not some sort of psychological illness, as someone would try to explain it away. It was not just for biblical times, but it's not there anymore. And let me say this as plainly as I can. We may not see exorcist-like demonic things that commonly in our world today, though I have seen a couple in my life of ministry, and frankly, they scared me to death. But what may scare me even more is the subtle swing and the subtle caving of the church and the culture to allow Satan and his demons to have free reign in our world today. The relentless, evil, disfiguring, and defiling of God's plan for humanity that we see every day is evidence of demonic work, and you can't explain it away with science or with atheistic determinism, no matter how much you try. We're not looking at merely human evil, but at the activity of men and women who are part of a spiritual kingdom enslaved in spiritual bondage. Now, let me be more specific. Let's pull back the veil and see our own time in light of these things. What are we seeing when we see so-called doctors burning unborn children to death with poisoning, tearing them limb to limb, and vacuuming them out of their mother's wombs as if they were a cancerous growth? Is that just wicked people doing wicked things for a buck? Emphatically, no, it's more than that. What are we seeing when we see the prevalent perversity in our society, gender bending from God's natural order, male and female, he created them, and the grooming of children toward that perversion, and the celebration of it, even by a sitting president? Are we just looking at confused people, inflamed by pop culture stupidity? Or are we looking at more wicked people doing more wicked things? Once again, emphatically, no, it's so much more than that. Let's be clear. This is not about politics. It's not about the right or the left. It's about an explosion of evil. It's about an erosion of our moral foundation and the demonic forces behind it. Rampant pornography, child trafficking, drug addiction, alcoholism, racism, greed, sexual folly, gender dysphoria. All of these things are demonic graffiti on that which displays the image of God in creation. It is nothing short of demonic. And today's story maybe just gives us a little glimpse of what that is. Now, in honor of Final Four weekend. Well, that's a segue, isn't it? Our message today has three fours. Four fundamental truths, four things we can learn from this story, and then four application points. I just added that Final Four thing when I was watching the game last night. So let's begin with a few foundational propositions. Four fundamental truths about the spiritual world we live in. The first truth, we live in a physical and metaphysical world. Or another way to say that, we don't just live in a natural world, but there is also behind the scenes a supernatural world at play. Metaphysical, I call it. What does that mean? The word meta has taken on a lot of new meaning the last year or so with the metaverse and Facebook's parent company changing its name to Meta to move us all into some kind of 3D virtual reality world. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't understand it all. I'm having enough trouble in this world. But by and large, I do think it's a little crazy. But if nothing else, it does get us to thinking about things that are beyond what we can feel and see and touch and smell and that kind of thing. The physical, natural world. So the word itself, metaphysical, really the prefix meta means situated beyond or behind. That is, metaphysical is something behind or beyond the physical world. And that's really what we're talking about here, though I would suggest that by and large, most modern Westerners do not have any kind of framework for understanding this beyond maybe some sci-fi movies or the Force in Star Wars. You talk to people in third world countries, by the way, and they usually understand it fully. But for many of us, it is a barrier, perhaps because we are so enlightened, that hinders our understanding of the supernatural and hinders our understanding of reading passages like we are looking at today. Now, I don't want to get too deep into philosophy here. But I don't think there's any denying that there's an underlying understanding of the world that has infected Western thought and culture since the so-called Enlightenment, which is probably a misnomer. We should probably call it an endarkenment or something like that. But we tend to think of the world as a mere collection of particles, physical processes governed by orderly natural laws and nothing more. And right now, the religion of our culture is more of a scientism, if not a full-on atheistic materialism. Whatever you want to call it, so many see the world as basically a massive machine of moving molecules, cause and effect, but with nothing behind the scenes, no spiritual forces at work, and therefore really no God at work. And ironically, as more and more people say, I'm not into religion, I'm just into being spiritual, at the very same time, they deny the existence of the spiritual side of the world we live in. But in reality, we live in a world where if you pulled back the curtain, you would see all kinds of spiritual forces at work. That there is not a single unspiritual corner of this universe, not a cubic inch of the cosmos that isn't fought over by demons and angels. I want you to think about that. Now, you may think that's a little overboard or that I've just gone crazy or maybe it just makes you uncomfortable. And that just goes to show how thoroughly we have been catechized by scientism, modernism, secularism, and materialism. Now, the problem is that this pseudo-enlightened rationalism, rather than equipping us to deal with reality, has actually left us all the more vulnerable to the schemes of the devil and his demons. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's a description of spiritual warfare. And if you don't know you are at war, or if you don't understand the nature of the warfare that you're fighting, then you stand very little chance to begin with. Which leads to our second fundamental truth, that is, we have a spiritual enemy. And I would think and hope that most of us who are in church on a Sunday morning would understand this. But I guess the point here is that there is a cosmic battle. And we have a spiritual enemy, namely Satan, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a fallen angel, but he is also known scripturally as the prince of this world or even the prince of the power of the air, which is quite a description if you think about it. And from the beginning, he has been at work trying to destroy humanity, starting in the garden and working all the way till modern times. Jesus said he is a liar. He also called him a thief and said he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he has countless demons on his side behind the scenes doing his bidding, trying to destroy, to paralyze us and neutralize us spiritually and undermine everything about our love for God and our walk with him. We have a spiritual enemy. Now, thirdly, that enemy is at work all around us, whether we recognize him or not. There are so many I know who would just laugh at this sermon, who would scoff at it as just silly, backwards superstition. They would say that they were smarter than that now, that we have learned that this kind of thing in the Bible was really just mental illness or personality disorders or schizophrenia, those kind of things that can be treated by therapy and medicine. And so we just dismiss it or dismiss him. But we do so at our own peril. In doing that, we fail to realize that we are the prey of a hungry lion who is loose, an evil enemy who wants to destroy us. Every day, every moment of your life, you live it with an evil adversary who hates you and is bent on your utter destruction. That is a reality. Unfortunately, our world is largely blind to that, which is one of the reasons today's text is such a gift. It should jar us a little, make us uncomfortable, maybe even scare us some. That's okay, because it reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle, and it demands that we pay attention. The final, foundational, fundamental truth is the good news. Jesus has power and authority over him, over our spiritual enemy, the devil, and his demons. We see that all throughout Scripture, all the way from the beginning to the end of the book of Revelation, where the heavenly hosts proclaim the kingdom of the world that has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is enthroned, victorious, and Satan defeated and banished forever into the lake of fire. And so many accounts in the Gospels, like the one that we read today, remind us that Jesus has authority over Satan and over demons, and he can do whatever he wants. That is why he came. 1 John 3:8 puts it, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And after all, that is what this series is about. It's not about sickness or storms. It's not about demons or sin or even death itself, but Jesus. It's about him and his power and his authority over those things. He is who we believe in. And again, this week, we see a demonstration of his authority and his power clearly in this story. So let's get back to our text. Here's the story. They arrive on the other side of the lake in a mostly Gentile region of the Gerasenes. It's nighttime. They basically land in the tombs, which is a rocky cliff where they buried bodies. And they're met by two wild, maniacal, naked men who are screaming at the top of their lungs. I think of a picture, I picture this scene something like, I Am Legend with a touch of The Walking Dead. Just to give you a mental idea here. Mark says the men had broken the chains that had shackled them, so they were probably hanging off of them. He also says that they had been cutting themselves, so they were likely bleeding. The demons in the men immediately recognize Jesus, and the one man bows before him. He wonders if his time has come. He knows there will be a time when he is cast into the pit, but he begs Jesus just to cast them into the pigs instead this one time. We know from the other gospel accounts that there are many demons. In fact, one of them says his name is Legion, for he is many. And we know a legion was a Roman company of 6,000 soldiers. So there are many demons involved. We also know from Mark that there were 2,000 pigs. So Jesus cast those demons into the pigs, which may have been the first ever example of deviled ham. And then they run and do a swine dive into the river, killing all of them. You might say they committed suicide. Stop. You turn on me so fast. Get thee behind me, Satan. After the first service, somebody went through, apparently, and please don't Google this right now, but someone, there is a pig pun site, so someone gave me a list of a few more that I could share, but I think you've had enough. Plus, I don't want to bore you, so... And immediately the men went back to normal, and word spreads to the town people, who instead of rejoicing at the deliverance of these two men are infuriated that Jesus has cost them all this bacon and pork chops. And so they show up and ask him to leave, which he does. One of the former demoniacs asks if he can come and follow Jesus, the other gospel tells us, but he is told to go home. Tell them instead. Lots of irony in this story, so much that more than we can talk about, but we'll have to leave most of that for another time. But I would like us to see first, what can we learn from demons from this story? There are four things we discover about demons here. First, that they are evil and unclean spirits. That's what they're called a few places back in verse 16, over in chapter 10, verse 1. Unclean spirits, as in impure, unholy, evil, and so you therefore understand their source. Now we know from the whole of Scripture they were fallen angels, just as Satan was, Lucifer, who rebelled against God, as did those others who followed him. So we could say that they were disembodied spiritual beings, unseen. But to be certain, they do have limitations. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything. They're not omnipotent. They don't have all power. They're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere. They can't be everywhere at the same time. But they are principalities, spiritual forces with power at work behind the scene to do Satan's bidding. Secondly, they influence, oppress, and possess humans. That is where they work in and with and through the lives of people. Now, some would suggest they can indwell inanimate objects, but I don't know about that, and I don't think they are in other animals, though I do think you could make a case for cats. But I got a lot of trouble in the first service for that one. But they do influence and oppress and possess humans. But from there, unfortunately, most of what we think we know about demons, really, we get from movies or something like that. Now, one of the questions that's often asked is, can a Christian be demon-possessed? My first answer to that would be probably no. How can the Holy Spirit and Satan indwell the same person? But really, if you study the Greek, you'll discover that there may not even be such a thing. That the two-word phrase demon-possessed is really an invention of Bible translators. It's really only one word, and it isn't actually translated at all. It is transliterated. The word really should be demonized. And in reality, every one of us, including believers, is the target of being demonized, of some kind of demonic influence. So don't think as a Christ follower that you are untouchable. We are all candidates to be influenced by demons. Thirdly, they cause great torment and self-destructive behavior. It's ironic that the first thing that the demons say to Jesus is, "Have you come to torment us?" And yet, that was what they were doing to these men. These men had been driven from their families, forced to live among the tombs. They were out of control. They were violent. They were attacking any who would stray too close so that no one would come near them. The parallel accounts in the other Gospels tell us that they cut themselves, how they had broken chains intended to bind them so they wouldn't hurt themselves or others. Their demonizing destroyed their lives, and they sought to destroy the lives of others. And in one form or another, that's what demons do. And we see that so commonly, even in our world today, people living so self-destructively. And don't think for a minute the enemy is not behind that. But in the end, the last thing we see is that they must submit to Jesus. And they do. Immediately. It's funny, just a few verses back, the disciples are back in the boat asking, what kind of man is this? And now they're hearing demons answer that question for them. He is the Son of God. That's who he is. That's what they call him. And then they submit to him. He says, go. And they go. Because he is Lord. And whatever our theology of demons would be, this is the truth that matters most. Jesus is Lord over every demon ever. They must submit to his authority. That's the good news. We're on the winning side. Now, this is more than just theoretical. It's more than just theological propositions. So the question is, what's all this got to do with my life today? I mean, I got to get up and go to work. I got to pay the bills. I got to raise my family, try to be a good neighbor, a good citizen. This is real life, not some fantasy world here. So let's get real, and let's do that. Four practical applications from the truths of our scripture to get real here. First, believe in demons, but believe in Jesus. I'm not sure if that communicates, but maybe the all caps will help. The point is, we do not need to be caught unaware. Denying the existence of the demonic or ignoring them, the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, won't make them disappear. So if nothing else, I want you to acknowledge them, to understand their work, to believe in them, at least mentally. C.S. Lewis said it this way, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So don't delight the demons. They are real. Believe in them, but don't obsess over them. They are not our focus. The key here is that you truly believe in Jesus, place your faith in him, the one who has authority over them. But by the way, Jesus certainly believed in demons himself. He knew who they were, what they were all about, and they certainly knew him as well. We see in this text that the demons had no trouble understanding that he was the Son of God. They declared that loudly. And we read in James how the demons believe in him, but they shudder. They acknowledge who he is, and they fear him. And he knew who they were. So do we know and understand and believe in the existence of those supernatural evil ones that work behind the scenes? I mean, really? Is that even in your consciousness on a daily basis? You can't just go whistling through the cemetery as if they don't exist, thinking you are too sophisticated to believe such things. They do exist, and as we said earlier, they are at work all around whether you recognize them or not. Which leads to our second application point. Develop your spiritual sensitivities. Once you realize that there's an enemy who is at work in the world, along with his minions of evil, demons, it is important that you put your antenna up and seek to be discerning and sensitive so that you can recognize where they are at work. And again, Paul said our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the principalities at work in dark places. So pay attention to their work. And I'm not suggesting that you become paranoid or that you go looking for demons under every rock or every inconvenience or every bad thing that happens. Sometimes the difficulties and the struggles you face might even be God's work in your life. To get your attention, to teach you to depend on him, to draw you to himself. But I am suggesting that you hone your sensitivities a little better, that you be on the lookout, that you feed your mind with truth so that you can recognize lies, that you spend time in the presence of the good shepherd so that you know what the thief looks like and what he sounds like when he comes to sneak into the sheep's pen. Spiritual discernment is one of the most valuable tools in the Christian's toolbox. Use it wisely. Number three, avoid opening your life up to demonic work. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to end up running around buck naked in a cemetery, uncontrollably demonized if you do, but I'm going to say that if you crack the door open, the enemy will be happy to come in, and he will mess up your life. Now, I don't want to go all Bill Gothard on you this morning, but I would suggest that in our world today, many people are trifling with the demonic in so many areas of their lives, including many who sit in churches every Sunday trying to live for the Lord, but they never do the math that when they choose to live in the world, they're all but welcoming these spiritual strongholds into their lives. They're constantly edging up close to the line, seeing how close they can get without crossing over, almost daring the enemy to attack, inviting satanic influences to come in and undermine their faith and that of their family. Yes, we have Jesus in our lives and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And yes, we live in His authority, but too often through our willingness to compromise with worldly things, we are relinquishing that authority and opening up our lives to the demonic. Now, you may think this is just old-fashioned or superstitious or downright silly if you want to, but I would suggest you be real careful what you bring into your home, be it physically or whether that be on TV or streaming or movies or the music you listen to or even the video games you or your children play. Do not think for a minute that the enemy won't try to use every one of those things to infiltrate your home and your mind and your value system. Some of you need to do a good spring cleaning of the things that you have allowed in your lives that are not of God. And if they're not of God, guess who they are of? And try to get your family focused on things of heaven, not on earth. So no more moral and spiritual compromise. You're opening up your lives to demonic activity. And maybe you don't look like a wild demoniac at your house, but the enemy is at work nonetheless, and you need to pay attention to the fiery darts that he's shooting at you. Number four, the last application. Trust in Jesus to do what you cannot do by yourself. Don't try to fight this battle alone. Now, the disciples may not have gotten out of the boat here, but there were other times that they did have encounters with the demonic, and apparently they cast them out as well. But they did it in Jesus' name and only through his authority. In fact, in Matthew 10, and we looked at this a few weeks back, Jesus called his disciples together. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. It was his authority. And the reality is, in ourselves, we are powerless against the enemy. We can't do any of this on our own spiritual power. It has to be in dependence on Jesus and on the Holy Spirit within us and his power and authority. And we shouldn't go looking for a fight with the devil either. Some people are always challenging Satan, and maybe they think that's bold. I think it's dumb. I think you're just begging for trouble. Now, when he comes against us, James tells us to resist him, and he will flee from us. And again, in 1 Peter, when the roaring lion is on attack, we're told to resist him, firm in our faith. But that faith is not in ourselves. It is not faith in faith itself. It is a faith in Jesus who has defeated Satan once and for all. It is his power that we trust in. What about the men who were delivered from these demons? Again, we realize that they were unable to do anything about their own spiritual condition by themselves until Jesus came and emancipated them. They may not have been shackled with chains, but they were in bondage to spiritual forces of darkness and were totally dependent on Jesus to deliver them. And that's the reality for all of us. And until we meet Jesus and until we allow him to be Lord of our lives. I also remind us that none of us are outside of the reach of God's grace, that we all matter to Jesus. And that includes you. no matter where you've been, what you've done, what you're into. So will you turn to him today to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to deliver you from your bondage? Or there's some things that you may need to remove from your home that you've opened doors for evil. What does the Lord want you to do with what you've heard today in response to his word? Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for the truth and the clarity of your word and how sometimes it smacks us in the face. Forgive us for getting too close, for trifling with things that are wrong and evil. And draw us to yourself that we might live in holiness and cleanness instead of in partnership with unclean spirits. I pray, God, you would get our attention this morning. You would remind us that we're on the winning side, that our Lord Jesus has once and for all defeated the enemy. God, we pray that you would help us to take steps, that you would raise our antennas so that we might be aware of the attacks that come, and that we might stand and fight that spiritual warfare with boldness, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God, we just submit even now to your will. Do your will in this place, in this time, in your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.